turn once again to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. May the Lord bless his word. This morning we are continuing to look at the section of Hebrews 4, primarily verse 7, when the Lord says through the writer of Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today my emphasis will be on the heart of the believer. We all readily confess that belief in the gospel by faith alone brings about the grace of God and spiritual life. But all of us struggle as we sin to continue to trust in that same gospel. Many Christians have sought other means to comfort the aching soul in everything and in everywhere but the gospel. But God has only given one way for our souls to be comforted, and that is by believing God. Believing that the gospel that saves is the gospel that keeps saving, and that it is the gospel that finishes saving. What I mean is that Jesus begins and finishes our salvation, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. And that our faith that cries out the first time is the same faith in the same gospel when we repent and believe the millionth time. Let me say it another way. The good news that justifies is the good news that sanctifies and the good news that glorifies the sinner. Let me say that again. The good news that justifies is the good news that sanctifies and the good news that glorifies the sinner. The good news is that sinners are actually saved in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. This is the will of the Father, that all that come to Jesus by faith alone actually will be saved. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. And I want us to see in this passage that the Trinity is at work saving sinners, and the goal of saving sinners primarily is the glory of God, but also conforming us to the image of his Son. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's going to be a theme as we look through the passages we look at today and speak about the Christian life. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In other words, there is help for the Christian when we boast in our weakness, but there is no help for the Christian when we boast in our own pride. James tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This type of weakness is the weakness that exalts God. It's a weakness that sees that without God, we can do nothing. Without God, there is no saving grace. Without God, there is no mercy. Without God, there is no forgiveness. And without God, we would be hopelessly lost. So not only does the Father help us in our weakness, the Son help us in our weakness, but the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Many of us, if not all of us, have struggled with the first part of verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We want to put a stipulation on that. We want to put a but in the middle of that. We want to say, if we love God perfectly, then God will bless us. That's back under the covenant of works. That's back under the law. It's not what this passage means. It's not what this passage says. John tells us that God first loved us. That's the only reason why we love God. So if you love God, it's actually a fruit of the gospel, not a fruit of you trying harder or being better. This is part of the promises of God that are being pointed to by Paul in this eighth chapter of Romans. And yet every time we hear a promise, our flesh wants to turn it into a condition, something that we must do rather than boasting in what God has already done. So it's a promise. And we know that for those who love God, those that are saved by God, those whom God has loved, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God only calls sinners to a saving grace in, by, and through Christ Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other calling. There's no other road. There's no other method. There's no other means. The calling of God in the gospel is through the Son to the Father. There's no other way. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, if we want to turn to verse 28a into a works, God is quickly telling us how this process works. For those whom he foreknew, and we know from the Bible's teaching that that foreknowledge is not a looking down the corridor of time. It's not a looking at history as it unfolds. It's a knowing, an intimate knowing before time began. Paul writes in Ephesians that God chose us in love before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. So this foreknowledge, this loving intimacy of God, this loving act of God, leads to predestination. In other words, it is God who, in his holy mind, by his holy will, and in his holy counsel, that we become known to God before you and I ever were even born, before man was ever even created. God in love has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, when Christ Jesus raised from the grave, he was the firstborn among many brothers. And those many brothers, as we will see throughout the book of Hebrews, are those that God predestined before the ages began. In other words, to be encouraged as a Christian, we must see that our salvation was something God planned something that God did, and something that God showed us to be true. At no point does the Christian walk become all about us and what we do, and yet that's what we want to do. We always want to turn the promise into works so that we have something to boast in. And yet Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. So as you walk this walk of sanctification, as you are being transformed by the grace of God, understand that it's not by you trying harder. It's according to the decree of God that he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ultimately and completely, it won't happen until we go to glory. But every time we grow and mature as a Christian, it is because he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, every time we grow and mature as a Christian, what we should be doing is praising God, not tapping ourselves on the back. But again, we want to turn the promises into law, and we want to make it about what we do rather than what Christ has already done. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In between justification and glorification is a theological term called sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God and is the fruit of the saving grace of God and the work of God in Jesus Christ. And yet, book upon book and teaching upon teaching and sermon upon sermon tries to make sanctification about what you and I do to earn God's favor. God saves, God glorifies, but it's up to you in the middle because we know that that's how God wants it to be. He wants us to be fully in charge of our own lives. And yet that's not what Paul says in this beautiful chain, this golden chain of redemption. This God that foreknew predestined. This God that predestined also called. And how does he call? He calls in the gospel. In the preaching of the word is how he calls his elect out from the world. And those that he calls out from the world, the moment that we hear the gospel by faith, we are justified at that moment. Never needing to be justified again. This is where Rome has it 100% wrong. Justification is not a process that man accomplishes along this long and windy road. Justification is something that God does in us by the work and the fruit of the cross. And certainly none of us would say, well, one day I'll glorify myself, unless you're a Mormon, because they believe in self-glorification. So all of us would be in agreement. God justifies and God glorifies. But we wrestle day in and day out how to sanctify ourselves. How do we walk this walk of faith that God is calling us to walk? And hopefully as we look closer at chapter 4, we'll understand that God is calling us to a much different walk than most Christian books call us to. In other words, in the good news, we are promised, I would even say guaranteed, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Think about that. You and I, as a fruit of the gospel of grace, are guaranteed to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you feel the weight lifting? In other words, if we make sanctification about what we do, and we make works done apart from faith, apart from God's grace, a means of getting to God and getting favor from God, then being conformed to his image is also something we should boast in. But God desires to give us a yoke that's easy, a burden that's light. And yet because we so love the law, we want to go back under it all the time. This is the good news, that the God who justifies is the God that glorifies, and by definition means it's the God that sanctifies. And again, being conformed to the image of God, of the image of his Son, is what we doubt daily. because we sin daily. We continue to struggle with sin, therefore we think we need to do something more than simply trusting and believing Jesus to be forgiven and cleansed from sin. See, this is the battle that a Christian struggles with, and we need to be honest or we'll lose the battle. If you think that you're saved by faith, carried by your own works, and then glorified by God, that's not good news. That's a weight that you're not meant to carry. Why does Jesus say his burden is light and his yoke is easy? He doesn't say he doesn't have a yoke. We are under him. We are under his lordship. We are under his calling. We are his slaves. We are his children. We are his servants. We are his creatures. But he says his yoke is easy. Doesn't say he doesn't have a yoke. Much of today's Christianity has a God who's completely impotent and can't command people to do anything, even in the church. We must defend the almighty free will of man at all cost. Therefore, we rob ourselves of joy and comfort and peace. See, if God is the one who truly saves, and God is the one who truly sanctifies, then we're understanding the yoke that Jesus wants to be on our shoulders. Not the yoke of self-righteousness, but the yoke of the gospel. As Paul preached to the early church, he preached the gospel of grace, and his enemies, his naysayers, said, if you preach a gospel of grace, the people will just be so sinful you won't be able to control them. And yet Paul says the opposite will be true, because they'll understand they have a different husband, a different master, a different Lord. Instead of being under the yoke of slavery leading to death, they're under the yoke of righteousness leading to life. When we hear the promises of God, we doubt they are really for us. We say to ourselves, they can't be true for a sinner like me. We all want to think that we're the greatest of sinners when it comes to believing the promises of God, but the greatest religious Pharisees when it comes to external actions. If we're all honest, we've felt that. We read a promise and inside we say, it can't be for me. And yet when we're out in public, we stick our chest out and say, I'm a Christian. See, this lack of confessing and being clear with our weakness actually causes us to stumble. And when we hear the commandments of God, we think that our obedience is why we remain saved. The first song we sang, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, that can either be law or it can be worship. It can be worship if we, as we sing those words, say, I thank you, God, that Jesus Christ obeyed you with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind, and is working in me to conform me to his image so that I too may love you with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. But it's law if what you're singing and what you're hearing is, I'm going to do this in and of my own strength, and then won't God be pleased with me? See, to love your Lord with God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is not the gospel, it's law. It's what is required. So either Jesus did that for you, or you have to do it for yourself. Oh, he did it for me when we're just talking about justification. But we have to do it when we're talking about sanctification. See how the yoke changes from a burden to light, or light to a burden? Again, if we hear the law of God by faith, what we should be saying, what we should be thinking, is that because Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed all the law of God for me, it frees me to walk in obedience by faith. Think about that. Jesus said, I died to set you free. He doesn't say, I died to set you free to sin. He says, I died to set you free to live, to obey, to love, and to worship. But don't put the yoke of the law back on. Wear the righteousness of Christ, and good works will flow from it. That's why the Christian needs the gospel preached to his own soul every single day, because we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to put ourselves back under law and then expect something from the mighty hand of God, as if he hasn't given us all good things, as we sang. Has he or hasn't he? What is the greatest gift God has given you? Is it a get out of hell free card? Or is it in himself? Is it the promise of having a body that will no more be diseased in heaven? Or is it himself? What is the greatest promise that causes your battery to run full tilt? What is the greatest thing you ponder heaven to be? Is it God himself? Or is it having ultimate freedom from sin? See, we can even take the beautiful promises of God and make them into idols if God isn't the center of why we rejoice at the promises of God. In other words, in the gospel, what we hear is that we are sinners who have broken God's law and deserve wrath and death in hell. But also in the gospel, we hear that Christ Jesus has obeyed perfectly, has died perfectly, and was raised to life by the Father as the declaration of the finished work of the gospel. See, we don't have no problem grabbing that. But we want to throw that gospel aside, and then we want to sanctify ourselves by trying harder. We go from worship back under the law. That's why we go from joy to burden. That's why we go from rejoicing to grumbling. In other words, every law you can find in Scripture, you and I are required to do perfectly and completely. Or we rejoice that Jesus did it perfectly and completely for us. And then we walk in that obedience. See how rejoicing and thankfulness has to come first, or it's law? If we think that that law comes to our ears without Christ, then it's a burden. It's a yoke of slavery. And we go back to duty. We go back under law. We go back under that burden that leads to death. We struggle wrongly. Rather than struggling and fighting to believe the precious promises of God, we seek to be obedient without the help of God. Thank you, Jesus, for my justification. I'll be on my way for sanctification. We would never say that out loud, but that's how most of us live. I want to pull together some of the statements that are made in Hebrews chapter 4 to help us rightly see that this whole passage is about the good news of the gospel. That this whole passage that we've been reading for the last 4 weeks is really about faith, not about works. It's about the glory of God finishing our salvation in Christ perfectly and completely, and calling the church to trust and obey that. That Jesus is all you need. Go back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 1. The writer says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The word I want to scream out of that first sentence, that first verse, is promise. It's a promise of entering his rest. It's not earning rest. It's not working for rest. It's a promise of entering that rest. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we reach that rest? And the answer should be by faith alone. Right? Verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. In other words, God preached the gospel to them, and God preached the gospel to us. And why was one group destroyed in the wilderness, and why was one group saved? The writer says, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by works, by working harder, by obeying the law, by earning their own righteousness. Is that what it says? It says because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, if you and I actually listen to the gospel, that's a fruit of faith. Therefore, it destroys boasting. You and I believing in the gospel is a fruit that drives praise, not boasting. Because none of us believe in the gospel naturally. We're all naturally God haters. We're all naturally sons and daughters of disobedience. Just read the Old Testament. And they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord gave them rest. And they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and God had favor on them, and they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is our natural heritage. We come from a long line of sinners. Why is it that we think that once we're saved, we actually think we're good people in and of ourselves, rather than trusting and walking by faith? So the good news that came to us benefited us. Why? Because we were good? No, because by faith we heard. That's what verse 2 says. The gospel is good news to those who hear, to those who believe. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never die. So it's the believing that links us to the glorious gospel. But I would argue that it is a gift of grace that gives us the ability to believe. And most of us wouldn't argue that. Oh, yes, God gave me the ability to believe. God justified me. I'm a sinner. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead. Now I'm alive. Now, excuse me, I have to go earn God's favor. I want to break that. I want to shatter that yoke that is lying to you, that is seeking to crush you, that is a lie from the evil one that wants you back under the law so that you lose your joy in God. And again, verse 2 clearly teaches that it's by faith alone we are united to Christ Jesus and the gospel of grace. Verse 3, for we who have believed entered that rest. So the moment that you believe the gospel, the moment that you were justified, God is declaring that you entered a mighty challenge of sanctification. See, we want to twist it, don't we? It says, for we who have believed enter that rest. See, it's the church at rest that is beautiful. It's the church that believes and walks by faith that is lovely. For we who have believed entered that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Why does God swear they will not enter his rest? Paul tells us. We read it a few weeks ago. They thought that righteousness was achievable by works of the law. They thought it could be earned. So there's a generation being condemned and killed in the wilderness for believing in themselves. And yet the majority of Christian books today in America have you at the center rather than God at the center. Have self-esteem as its goal rather than God exaltation as the goal. See, we believe the lie of the world that if we're just more confident in us, we'll be better tools for God. And yet Paul said, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. But who wants to confess that we're weak? You realize by praying, you're confessing your weakness? Why go to God to get if you don't need him? See, everything God designs as a gift for us also is an echo of our own weakness. You must believe the gospel. God gives faith. You must be saved. Only can save by grace. It's only through Christ, and God shows us that it's only through Christ. Everything that we need, God does for us. And yet we want to go back under that law of slavery. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, who are the some that need to enter it? The elect. Those that haven't heard the call of God. Those that haven't heard the gospel of grace linked by faith. Those are the ones that remain to enter it. So in this section, the writer is speaking about the church who has entered the rest and the church that still needs to enter the rest. Those that have already been justified who are in the rest of God and those that need to hear the gospel. It's why we preach. It's why we do missions. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We believe that there's lost sheep out there. That's why we preach the gospel. We believe the promises of God that he saves sinners by the preaching of the gospel. Who does God save? Those that he chose before the foundation of the world. So we can believe that there are people out there that need to be saved. Why? Because God promises. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, we talked about this already, but we need to see this clearly. What is the disobedience that separates them from the rest that God promises? Faith. God, in verse 6, is calling their lack of faith disobedience. Their lack of belief disobedience. In other words, God spoke the glorious gospel of grace to the Israelites in the wilderness, and they said, no thanks, we'll do it on our own. No thanks, we're strong enough by ourselves. No thanks, don't want to submit. Therefore, the good news they heard didn't profit them. They failed to enter the rest of God. Why? Because they wouldn't believe the promises of God. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Seems to me that through the first 6 verses of this passage, the writer of Hebrews is trying to hammer down the point that this walk of faith, this entering the rest of God, is all about faith and not about works, lest anyone should boast. And yet when we get to the end of this passage, the last 3/4 of it, we want to flip it on its head, as we'll see. Verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I want to argue this morning that this is the gospel that is being talked about. This voice that is being heard is the gospel. But I want to argue this morning that not only the world is commanded by God every single day that they hear the gospel, that this is the day you need to believe, because there may not be another one. But I also want to argue that today is the day that you and I, when we hear the gospel, we need to hear his voice and not harden our hearts. See, I believe that a Christian can hear the voice of God and harden their hearts even as a Christian. Oh, Lord, thank you for the justification. Now let me be about my sanctification. Instead of walking in the good news by faith, we walk in the flesh and we're hardening our hearts by not hearing his voice. See, the voice that rings out through the ages is, I have saved, I will save, and I will save completely. And that should bring us to a spirit and a joy of worship every day. And yet there's days, if we'll be honest with each other, we don't want to worship God. We want to scream at God. Because the days are going bad. The days aren't as easy as the yoke was promised to be. And I would argue that you're trying to do what only God can do, and you're getting frustrated because of it. See, God promises never to leave us or forsake us. But he also promises that without me, you can do nothing. And again, we're not talking about some dust that's sprinkled on us when we're justified, and therefore that dust never leaves us, so therefore all the promises just land on us and they happen. No, God himself promises to be with us, but he also promises to oppose us when we're filled with pride. See, when things go wrong and our sanctification isn't going the way we think it should go, it's because God is opposing us. It's because we're filled with pride rather than worship. We're filled with fleshly desires rather than the desires of the Spirit. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, how do we harden our hearts? By not believing God. We talked about this on Tuesday night with the guys, that every sin that we commit is a fruit of our not believing God. So every time you see yourself sinning, you come to an understanding by God's grace that you are sinning or have sinned, repent and believe in the gospel. Because that's what you need. You need to not harden your hearts to the glorious truth of the gospel that God saves. And he saves completely. Verse 8. For as Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is the day later on that he speaks of? It's what King David said. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But if we read the historical account of Israel, Joshua took them into the promised land and God gave them rest from their physical enemies. But that's not the gospel. A plot of sand is not the gospel. The gospel is getting God. The Israelites believed the promise of God that he was going to give them a land, but they wanted the land without God. The moment that God gave them rest from their enemies, the moment that God gave them the boundary that he promised to their forefathers, what does the Bible record? And they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They had made an idol of a plot of sand. We make idols out of so many beautiful promises of God and then wonder why it's going bad for us. God loves us too much in Christ to let you or I succeed in a fleshly sanctification. Think about that. God loves you and I too much to let us succeed in a fleshly sanctification. When you and I seek to sanctify ourselves by the power of our own might, by the wisdom of our own mind, God is opposing you. He's not leaving you, because that would be breaking his promise. But he is opposing you. He's opposing me. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The church. The church enters the Sabbath rest of God through the gospel, through the Son, by grace alone, by faith alone, so no man boasts. except in God alone. That's the rest God wants for you and I. To rest from your labors. To believe that God actually saves sinners. That He stooped so low in His humiliation so that He could lift you and I so high. And yet we doubt. And we worry and we fret and we fear. And we seek to do it our way. Look at verse 10. Starts with the word for. Circle it in your Bibles. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. See, before you were saved, the law of God just pounded on you. Obey, obey, love God, obey, obey, obey. And the gospel comes and sets you free. And we see it, but then we doubt it. And we go back under the law, and feel that sting of the law that we don't obey perfectly, and we forget to worship that Jesus obeyed perfectly for us. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. What works? Self-righteous works. See, I'm not trying to teach in this passage that God doesn't want his church outdoing his will. Of course he does. But he wants his church outdoing his will by his might, by his wisdom, by his strength, for his glory, not ours. See, when God saves a sinner, he's making an army. But he's making an army that's only equipped by grace alone, not by the flesh. You and I need to understand that we bring nothing to the table. There's not some hidden storehouse of goodness in us that after we're saved, God just pulls it out and begins to use it as if we had something to bring. See, the joy of the gospel is empty hands we bring. To the cross alone we cling. See, it's the beauty of the cross that will give you the ability to be who God's called you to be in your sanctification as you die daily. And yet our pride, our flesh wants to raise up daily. That's why Jesus didn't tell his disciples, just die every Sunday when you go to church and look good. He said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. Why do we always turn those around? Well, he didn't really mean deny. He means, you know, deny, but not totally. Because I can't deny myself. That would be wrong. See, we want to doubt the commands, but we want to flip over the promises. We want to make the commands into, well, you know, just requests. But then we would take the beautiful promises and we want to doubt them. Again, the only way to enter God's rest is by faith alone. Believing and trusting by faith alone that Christ Jesus has perfectly and completely purchased our salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Either all three are purchased by Christ or you have a gospel of works. He either purchases your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification, or you have a salvation by works. It is trusting and believing by faith alone in the second one, our sanctification, that we struggle the most with. Oh, we praise God for our justification and long for God to glorify us, but live our lives in fear of not doing enough to sanctify ourselves. How can we live in fear of not doing enough to sanctify ourselves if God has already sanctified us in Christ Jesus? See, that fear is a lie. It's a lie from the world, it's a lie from the devil, and it's something our flesh just loves to coddle. It's a false humility. Oh, I fear that I haven't done enough for the Lord. It's false humility. It's pride. Because guess what the answer is back from the throne room of God? You can never do enough for me. Only my son did enough for me. Only my son obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. Only my son had a desire to do my will 24/7, 365 for every year that he lived. Only my son obeyed every law perfectly. See, that's what God is calling us to trust and believe in. And it will change the way we live. I guarantee it. Again, if we live in fear of not doing enough for our sanctification, this is not the rest that God has purchased for us. His rest includes our sanctification, being conformed by the grace of God upon the grace of God into the image of his Son. Mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace, Paul said. We're being conformed to the image of his Son. If it's part of the promise that God predestined, then how can it be of works? And the only way that the redeemed sinner produces good works for the glory of God is to trust and believe by faith alone that God works this graciously in us. Isn't that what Paul taught to the church at Philippi? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you and through you to accomplish his good purpose. See, it's trusting and believing that produces glorious fruit. It's taking up the yoke of the law and putting it again on your shoulders that produces rotten fruit. The Bible says, make the tree good and the fruit will be good. The Christian tree is a believing tree. It's a trusting tree. It's not a doing tree. Make the tree good, and the fruit naturally is good. The more you believe and trust in God by faith alone, you'll be in awe what God does with you in this world. The more that you want to trust and rely in self, the more weight, the more burden, the more frustration, the more fear, the more doubt, the more lack of joy. If we have lack of joy in our lives, it's not because someone else is doing something to us. It's because we're not trusting and believing God. Here it comes, verse 11. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Here's the stumbling block. Soon as our ears hear, let us strive to enter that rest. Work, 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 work. And yet, what was the argument in the first six verses? Those that entered that rest did it by what? Believing. Let's paraphrase this. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of self-righteousness. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest that no one may fall by the same sort of hardening of the heart. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of unbelief. See, the striving that the writer of Hebrews is pointing to in verse 11 is the same thing he was pointing to in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 6. It's walk by faith. That's the Christian battle. Put on the armor of God, and all the armor of God points to one, and that one is Christ, not you and not me. The armor of God is not an analogy for you and I to try harder. It's an analogy of the way God clothes us in Christ Jesus. And the only way to put on the armor of God is by faith alone. This striving is a clinging. This striving is a believing. This striving is a trusting. In other words, do whatever you have to do to keep believing in God. That might sound like a contradiction to everything I've just said, but it's not. In other words, where do we go to find life? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. The way you and I strive to rest is by dining, not by working. In other words, you and I have to fight away the things of the world to stay in the Word. We have to fight away the desires of the flesh to stay in the Word. Because it's from the Word that we hear the promises of God again and again and yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You're not going to hear it in the world. You're not going to hear it from your own sinful heart. You're going to hear it from His Word. In other words, you and I should so love one another that we're putting Christ in all His promises before each other each and every day so that we press on for the glory of God. And yet, what does the church primarily want to do is point out sin. See, it's loving to point out sin, providing you want someone to soar by faith and enjoy God. It's legalism if you point out sin because you think you're better than them. Because that's the self-righteousness that kills. When we have that yoke of superiority, like the Pharisee that we read a few weeks ago, that he thanked God for not being like the rest of mankind. You know what the Christian's joy is? Praise God that I'm just like the rest of mankind and you saved me anyway. It's God that helps us in our weakness. We want to make this striving a work rather than a resting. We want to make this striving about what we do rather than what God did. The same sort of disobedience, if you take the rest of the passage in context, is unbelief. Our flesh hears in this verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, and our heart hears, let's get to work. Let's do what we got to do for God. Let's do what we got to do so God will be pleased with us. My greatest wish for you is that you would understand that God is so pleased with you and His Son, He could never be more pleased with you, no matter what you do. See, that's the yoke that I want to be on your shoulders, that God is so pleased with you, He could never be more pleased with you than He is in His Son. God's love for you is perfect. Because as we sang, we are pure and righteous in His sight. How many of you flinched when you sang that? How many of you, when you saw those words that we're talking about, we are pure and blameless? Or how many of you boasted and said, oh yeah, I know I am? See, it's by faith that we believe we're pure and blameless. Because the only way to be pure and blameless before God is to be in Christ. It's by faith alone, not by works. Again, I want to kill the concept that verse 11 is calling us to work out our sanctification in our own strength by just reviewing some of the statements in the verses before. Verse 1, the promise of entering His rest. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Verse 6, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 7, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. See, it's believing in a sovereign God that helps us rest. It's believing in the finished work of Christ that helps us rest. It's believing that salvation happens because God decreed it to happen before the foundation of the world that helps us rest. The more that we understand God, the more that we understand the gospel, the more that we understand what God did to get us saved, the more that we'll rest in our sanctification in Christ, and the more beautiful fruit we'll produce for the glory of God. And yet we love the law so much that as soon as we hear verse 11, we want to crawl right back under its yoke. Let us therefore strive, pride. Let us therefore work for the honor of our King. Let's earn His favor. Let's achieve His love rather than receive it freely. And again, the disobedience in verse 11 is not believing God. In other words, verse 11 is not putting us back under the law, but encouraging us that as we hear His voice, that we continue to walk by faith and don't harden our hearts. How does someone harden their hearts in this context? By thinking and acting like we earn our own righteousness by what we do, rather than what Christ has already done. It is the good news that keeps us going for the glory of God. It is the good news that produces obedience for the glory of God. It is the good news that causes someone to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ and His gospel. It is trusting and believing God that makes the church lovely. It is trusting and believing God that empowers the church in acts of self-denial and love. It is trusting and believing God that turns the world upside down. I have been reading The Mighty Weakness of John Knox by Douglas Bond. What a title. The Mighty Weakness of John Knox. And Douglas Bond writes about all that God did through this man and how astonishing it was. But it was astonishing not because John Knox brought something of use to the table, but that John Knox actually believed God. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness." And when Paul cried out to God in pain, from his illness, from this thorn in his flesh, he wrote to the church at Corinth, speaking about God. He said, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The Apostle Paul, that's how he encouraged the church. If you want to be strong, church, praise God in the weakness. Praise God in the calamities. Praise God in the sufferings. Praise God in the persecution. Why? Because He's making you into an army. God uses the weak to profound the wise. God uses the foolish to profound the wise. God uses His church in her weakness to shock and awe the world. He doesn't use us in the gifts that we bring from our own selves. John Knox believed God and lived his life knowing these two truths. First, God's grace is sufficient. And second, God's power was made perfect in his weakness. You know what John Knox's response was when people asked him to be their pastor? He ran away and wept. Do we see that attitude in TV evangelists? Do we see the attitude in those that we see on TV that the calling on their life is a calling of God to get the church to be in love with Christ, not to get the church to be in love with them? You read church history and John Knox changed the world. And when a group of people said, "Will you please preach to us?" he ran away and wept, because he knew he was unable. Knox lived his life in his weakness, so that the glory of God was seen and heard in his ministry that changed the world. Douglas Bond's title, The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, should be the title that's on all of our foreheads. That it's in our weakness that God is seen as strong. And yet our flesh wants to be strong so that we're seen as strong. I want to close by reading a quote from Douglas Bond. Some of it's quoting Knox and some of it's what Douglas Bond wrote about Knox. But I hope from our time that we looked at Hebrews 4 this morning, and I hope from these encouraging words written about John Knox, that that yoke of slavery, that bondage, that trying to earn our own sanctification, God will lift off this morning as you hear his voice and don't harden your hearts. In other words, as you hear the gospel of grace afresh each and every day, our hearts should soar in worship because we need Christ every second of every day. We can never be without his righteousness or we'll perish. We can never be without his atoning work or we'll perish. We can never be without his ministry as mediator or we'll perish. We can never be without Christ for a second or we'll perish. That's the light yoke I want God to place on your shoulders this morning. The yoke of the freedom of the glorious gospel of grace that God did in Christ all that you need. And you can add nothing. Listen to Douglas Bond writing about John Knox. Knox knew that many took offense at his preaching and that they attributed his vigor to hatred of his enemies instead of zeal for the gospel. In one of his sermons before Mary, Queen of Scots, he offered an explanation. Without the preaching place, I think few would have occasion to be offended at me. And there I am not master of myself, but must obey him who commands me to speak plain and to flatter no flesh on the face of the earth. Someone that could take his life with a single word. And he speaks about not pleasing the flesh of any man. Bond continues. Still, there is a sense in which Knox's preaching was motivated by hatred. As Ian Murray has it, he passionately hated that which destroys the soul. He hated the system that had blinded the people to the necessity of faith and salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. The system he was fighting against was the gospel of works that Rome was preaching. And he hated it passionately. Not because he was a hateful man, but because he was a loving man. He knew that if someone put on the yoke and the bondage of self-righteousness, their life would end in hell. But if they put on the yoke of Christ, their life ends in glory. Bond continues, an ardent man. Knox was on fire when he preached. And it seemed never to occur to him to alter his message or tone when he stood before the rich and powerful of the realm. Knox said, "My words are sharp, but consider my lords, that they are not mine, but they are the threatenings of the omnipotent. The sword of God's wrath is ready drawn, which of necessity must needs strike when grace offered is obstinately refused. You have been long in bondage to the devil, blindness, error, and idolatry, prevailing against the simple truth of God in your realm, in which God has made your princes and rulers. But now doth God of his great mercy call you to repentance before he pour forth the uttermost of his vengeance." Bond says, "As sheep heed the voice of their shepherd, people from all walks of life flock to hear this message. After his release from the French galleys, Knox was called on to preach almost daily. Knox said, if this wicked carcass would permit, This was no small feat for a man whose health was nearly destroyed. The pain of my head, Knox said, and the stomach troubles me greatly. Daily I find my body decay, he wrote. Unless my pain cease, I will become unprofitable. Your messenger found me in bed after a sore, troubled, and dolorous night. In this condition, as a minister of St. Gillies in Edinburgh, he preached sermons 3 or 4 times a week, each which lasted up to 3 hours. There was nothing shallow or therapeutic in these sermons. There was nothing manipulative to evoke an emotional response. Knox understood the condition of his hearers because he understood the condition of his own heart. Knox said, "For we are so dead, so blind, and so perverse that neither can we feel when we are pricked, see the light when it shines, nor assent to the will of God when it is revealed." End quote. Hence for Knox, no gimmicks were needed. For his hearers to respond to the gospel in faith, they needed the transforming power of God's sovereign grace alone. And since the Spirit of God had chosen preaching as the means for conversion of sinners, Knox preached. Isn't that beautiful? Knox believes the gospel for his own soul, but also believes that God is chosen by the preaching of the gospel to save other souls. So Knox leaves his room full of tears and preaches. Knox pulpit ministry is perhaps best summed up in his own words. "I did distribute the bread of life as of Christ Jesus I had received it." Whether setting forth the gospel of Christ, encouraging the persecuted, or decrying idolatry, the goal of his exhortation was that Christ would have no rival in his hearer's heart. Is that how we share the gospel with people? Desiring that there be no rival in that person's heart except Christ alone. One burning passion drove Knox. Knox said, "I feel a sob and a groan, willing that Christ Jesus might openly be preached in my native country, although it should be with the loss of my own wretched life." Knox at times had to flee Scotland because of the persecution. He fled to Geneva. He continued to preach the gospel, but in his own native land, it was held captive under the rule of Roman Catholicism. Bond continues, "Christ then was the unrivaled center of Knox's message, and the Bible alone was his source for that message. He rejected the claim of authority of the Pope over the canon of the interpretation of Scripture and argued that the inner testimony of the Spirit of God convinces the believers that the Bible is the very Word of God. Hence, he employed the method of expounding the biblical text phrase by phrase, finding clarity by an appeal from the difficult passage to the plainer, clearer passage of Scripture itself." Knox did not merely go to the Bible to prepare his sermons. Knowing his weakness without it, he daily fed himself the strong meat which nurtured a strong man. Using the Geneva Bible, he read the Old and New Testament and the Psalms each day, reading the entire book of Psalms each month. Moreover, knowing how important for him was to be in his preaching to his flock, that they knew the Bible, he urged his hearers to be daily in the Word of God. Knox said, "Dear brethren, if that you look for the life to come, of necessity it is that you exercise yourself in the book of the Lord your God. Let no day slip without receiving some comfort from his mouth." It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Strive that you may enter that rest. Go to the Word of God daily to have food. Knox continues, "Open your ears and he will speak even pleasant things to your heart. Let your young learn to praise the gracious goodness of him whose mercy has called you from darkness into his marvelous light, from death to life." See, Knox understood his weakness, and God used him as a mighty general in the army of God. If you want to be used by God, then die to self daily. Confess your weakness freely. Confess that you can do nothing without him and watch what he does with you. But if you want to heap on that weight, that ugly burden of self-sanctification, you will destroy your own soul. You will destroy your own joy. And instead of praising God, you might even find yourself cursing God. May we all hear his voice and confess our weakness and his sufficiency. And may we live and die seeking to exalt Christ and not ourselves. He alone is worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel of grace. We thank you that in it, it declares that we are saved perfectly and completely and effectually in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. Father, forgive us for the times we attempt to add our own self-righteousness to the mix. Forgive us for the times that we hear what you're saying. We hear your promise. We hear your beautiful praise. And we doubt and we harden our hearts of unbelief. Lord, help us to be a believing church. Help us to be a trusting church. Help us to be a church that is thrust forward by your mighty, omnipotent hand, leaning not on ourselves, trusting not on ourselves, but leaning wholly on Christ alone. Lord, do a mighty work in our day. Change and flip this world upside down that we live in. Cause us to be those vessels of mercy, those vessels of grace that preach Christ. Break our hearts and cause our hearts to desire that everyone we preach to, everyone we witness to, would have no rival in their hearts but Christ alone. Oh, for the day will be in your presence when you will fully reign, when your face is all we will long to see, that worshiping you will be our greatest joy and being in your presence will be our greatest gift. Lord, help us to walk by faith there now. Help us to see our position in Christ. Help us to understand that in Christ we are the righteousness of God. Help us to see in Christ that we have been 100% and perfectly forgiven because of the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to be a victorious church. Help us to be a church at rest. Help us to see that Christ is all we need for our justification, for our sanctification, and for our glorification. May we be a people who praise you for taking us out of our kingdom of darkness and placing us in your kingdom of light. May you be praised, and may you be praised alone. And all God's people said, Amen.